Salvator Jesus Christus. Praise be Jesus Christ. Welcome, friends, to another episode of Council of Faith. We're examining the post-conciliar documents of Vatican II. Now we're concluding our examination of the general instruction on the Roman Missal. Many times people have been telling me things that they thought they heard, or priests told them things that they apparently Vatican II got rid of or thrown out the window. Many times you'll see, especially say here at EWTN or when the Pope's celebrating Mass, besides the chalice, like the one we have here on our table today, on top of the chalice many times you'll see a white piece of cardboard on top of it. That white piece of cardboard is called a pall. It has a very practical purpose that it prevents anything like flies, moths, bees to fly into the cup, the chalice. It's to protect it from a violation of anything falling into it. Many times when I was celebrating Mass, and I would put my pall on there, someone would come up to me after Mass and say, "Father, I thought Vatican II got rid of that stuff." And no, some of the things they made optional, but some of the things they still highly suggest, encourage, and some things are still mandatory. The option of keeping the pall is mentioned in the general instruction in number 103. It says, as the minister presents the cruets, the priest stands at the side of the altar, pours wine and a little water into the chalice, saying the accompanied prayer softly. He returns to the middle of the altar, takes the chalice, raises it a little with both hands, and says the appointed prayer. Then he places the chalice on the corporal and may cover it with a pall. The corporal is that square or rectangular piece of cloth that lays flat on the altar that the priest places the chalice and the paten on top of. Those are the places where he focuses attention during the consecration. So normally the priest will only intend to consecrate what's on the corporal. Unless, of course, there's a large Mass, and like when the Holy Father has Mass, he'll consecrate not only what's on the corporal, but they have a side altar where the Holy Father explicitly intends to consecrate, say, those chalices of wine into the precious blood. But normally speaking, for the typical parish, it's on the corporal. Now that pall, as we see here, is optional. And yet people will throw up their hands and say, "Oh no, that's something that Vatican II got rid of." Much in the same way with the chalice veil. The chalice veil is that covering that covers the chalice after the pall is placed on top of it. And many times it matches the color of the priest's vestment. So if he's wearing green chasuble, there'd be a green chalice cloth. Or it could always be white, because white is a color that is used universally at all times. We're also told in rubric number 109, a little before the consecration, a server may ring the bell as a sign to the faithful. Depending on the local custom, he rings the bell at the showing of both the host and the chalice. Again, how many times people have said, "Father, we don't ring the bells anymore at Mass." And they'll say, "We asked the pastor, and he told us, well, that's because Vatican II got rid of ringing of the bells." Well, Vatican II did not get rid of the ringing of the bells. It says here, it may be done. A little before the consecration, when the priest extends his hands at the epiclesis, typically that's the time when the bells are rung, the Sanctus bells, the server would ring. When the priest elevates the host after the consecration, when he elevates the chalice after the consecration, and then another time that the bells may be rung is when the priest consumes the precious blood. But at least in the consecration. Now in the Middle Ages, this was a very practical thing, because people would sit anywhere in the cathedrals, and these cathedrals, especially in Europe, are huge. And if you're way, way, way in the back of the cathedral, and there was no electrical sound system back then, they had no speakers, you couldn't necessarily hear everything that was going on either. But you could hear the bells. The Sanctus bells and maybe even the church bells would be ringing. People knew, not only who were in church, that now the consecration had taken place, but the farmers out in the field would hear the bells ring. They would stop for a moment, make the sign of the cross, make a spiritual communion, because they knew at that moment the bread and wine were being turned into the body and blood of Christ. Now, we also see in the new general instruction this same option of the ringing of the bells, and that is mentioned for us in number 150, that a little before the consecration, the minister may ring a bell as a sign to the faithful. Also, he may ring at the showing of both Eucharistic bread and the chalice. We're also told in the new instruction that if incense is used, the minister incenses the host and the chalice when they are shown to the people after the consecration. So many times you'll see in a very solemn Mass, say at Christmas or Easter, the priest elevates the chalice, he elevates the host, and the person is ringing the bells. If there's incense being used, the server can kneel down in front of the altar and incense as the bells are being rung, so that everybody can see, hear, and even now through the sense of smell, all the senses are now being directed towards a very focal point in the sacred liturgy. Another item of particular note is in rubric number 120. After communion, the priest returns to the altar and collects any remaining particles. Then standing at the side of the altar, he purifies the paten or ciborium over the chalice and then purifies the chalice. The priest is asked to clean out the sacred vessels. It's important that the priest and the people realize that anything that's left over, whether it's a few sips or if it's a full couple ounces, is still the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's still the real presence. It's still the blessed sacrament. It is absolutely forbidden for anyone, priest or layperson, to dump leftover consecrated precious blood down the sink of the sacrarium. After Mass, if there's leftover consecrated precious blood, it must be consumed by the priest, or he can get ask some people to help him. But no one is to pour it down the sacrarium. Even though the sacrarium is a special sink in the sacristy that doesn't go into the local sewage system, it goes right into the ground, that's to be used only to wash out the vessels after the first purification. Water's poured into the chalice a little bit, swirled around, the priest consumes, and then wipes it out with the corporal. Then, after Mass, they could be cleaned out more thoroughly. We're also told in 122 there should be a brief period of silence. Again, this idea of spending some time in prayer to think about what has happened. I've just received our Lord. This isn't something I do every day if I'm only going to Mass on Sunday. And even when I'm at daily Mass, I can only do this at church. This should not be something I take for granted. I should spend a moment, make an act of thanksgiving. Not only is it important to make an act of preparation as you're going to communion, but after you receive communion, take time to say, thank you, Jesus. I thank you for being here, for coming to me, for feeding me with your own body and blood. Now, we're also told in the general instruction, after the priest's communion, the deacon receives under both kinds and assists the priest in giving communion to the people. But if communion is given under both kinds, the deacon ministers the chalice. This is, again, a reference to a previous rubric. The deacon is an ordinary minister of the Eucharist. The deacon helps the priest. The extraordinary ministers are there to help in necessity. However, what has happened in the past 20 or 30 years, pastors have been scheduling people, and people have been volunteering out of a sincere goodwill to be of service to the parish. They're doing a good deed. They're doing a good work. However, just because Father schedules so many people to make sure there's enough, what happens if a visiting priest comes and now you've got a priest and you don't need six extraordinary ministers? No one should feel bummed out to say, okay, I'll sit down, I'll sit in the pew. How many times have people said, no, I'm vested now, my name's on the schedule, and there's a big blow up in the sacristy because, well, so-and-so's name's on the list and people are going to wonder why he had to sit down. This isn't something we do as a show. No one has a right to distribute communion. The extraordinary ministers do it to help and as an assistance, and because it is to be extraordinary. Therefore, if five priests all of a sudden pop out of nowhere, they're visiting, they're concelebrating, they are the ones who should be given out communion. Any priest or deacon who is present at a Mass should help with communion. If he's not physically there, that's another matter. We're told about the reader, or what sometimes is called the lector, in number 148, is to carry the book of Gospels. In many parishes, the lector will carry the lectionary that contains the first reading, the Psalms, the second reading. According to the rubrics, both the new and the revised and the current one that we have, the book of Gospels is the book to be carried because we are carrying the words of Christ. Those are the words that will be incensed. Those are the words that will be kissed when the priest is finished reading the Gospel. The lectionary, even though it contains the Gospel, is not asked to be brought in procession. Yet in many parishes, it is, because of the fact that people, pastors will say, well, the book of Gospels costs $100. We don't use it that often. According to the rubrics, the lector can carry the book of Gospels. If a deacon's there, he is to carry it. There's no deacon, the lector can carry it. Even the lector won't read from that book, because obviously if it's only the Gospel, the priest or deacon reads from it. But the lector can carry it in procession, lay it on the altar, and then go to the pulpit when it's time to read, and then read from the lectionary that's already there. But that's the book that is to be given in procession as they're coming down the aisle, not the lectionary. We're told in 156, no one is ever to be admitted into a concelebration once Mass has already begun. Now, it's sort of a tradition in almost every diocese that once a big event happens, ordination, chrism Mass, funeral of a priest, there's always five or six priests who get in late. And some of them are justifiable because the man's a hospital chaplain, or they just had a funeral and they just finished the cemetery. But according to the rubric, once Mass has begun, no one is to be admitted to a concelebration. That means if the priest gets there late, then he's not to concelebrate. Okay? He's not to put on his alb as the bishop's doing his sermon. He's not to throw on the stole as the priests are now going up into the sanctuary. First of all, people will see that. Secondly, it is disrespectful to the integrity of the Mass, which begins and ends at a proper time. Obviously, if the priest gets in as they're processing in, there's no problem. But it's sort of an unwritten rule that in many places, and it's usually the same priest who come in a little bit, maybe 15, 20 minutes late. It's amazing how many of these guys happen to have the same hospital calls and funerals the same time every time there's another Mass going on. We're told that priests may celebrate or concelebrate three Masses of Christmas, provided the Masses are at proper time of day. Just as a priest is allowed to celebrate three Masses on All Souls Day, he's allowed to celebrate three Masses on Christmas. Mass at midnight, Mass at dawn, Mass during the day. Normally speaking, the priest needs a special indult from the bishop to be able to celebrate more than one Mass. We call this bination. To celebrate more than one Mass on a weekday, the priest should have a special faculty. On the weekends, to be able to celebrate three Masses, that'd be trination, he would normally need a special permission of the bishop. But on Christmas and on All Souls Day, these are two particular days, no permission is needed. Every priest has this right because of the specialness of Christmas, and because on All Souls Day, we offer one Mass for the poor souls, one Mass for some deceased family member, say, of the priest, and then a Mass for the intentions of our Holy Father. As we come to the conclusion of the document, something of particular note is on things that can be used for the Mass. And one thing I would like to point out is the things that we can use for Mass, say, the chalice. Now, as you can see, all the things that we use here at EWTN are of exquisite caliber. However, sometimes you go to places and they use things that you wonder, where did they get these things from? In the new general instruction, we are told that we must use things of a noble and durable substance. The bread in 320 must be wheat, recently baked. The wine must be from fruit of the vine, natural, pure, not mixed with any foreign substance, naturally fermented grape juice. For the vessel itself, for the chalice and the paten, number 328 of the new instruction tells us, if they're fabricated from a metal which produces rust or from a metal less noble than gold, they generally should be gold-plated on the inside. Sacred vessels are to be made from a noble metal. In accord in number 329 with the Conference of Bishops and the Acts of the Holy See, sacred vessels may be made from other solid materials, which in the common estimation of the region are regarded as noble. For example, ebony or hard woods, as long as such materials are suited to sacred use. In such cases, preference is always given to materials that do not break or deteriorate. Materials intended for all vessels which hold the Eucharistic bread, such as the plate, the ciborium, the monstrance, or others of this kind, should likewise be suitable for other use. Chalices and other vessels, in 330, that serve as receptacles for the blood of Christ, and the bowls are to be of non-absorbent material. The stuff that is used does not have to be of a high expensive value per se, but they should be of dignity and respect. Not easily broken, we're told in the Rubrics, both the old and the new. Some of these glass chalices that are used, some of these ceramic ones, they may have a lot of sentimental value. But first of all, they break easy. Secondly, if it's not of a high quality or high caliber, nothing that is should be used that you would use at an ordinary dinner setting. No wine goblets for chalices or salad plates to put the host. Sometimes when there's a big mass, you'll see some bizarre things used. A punch bowl I've seen at one place where they put maybe 600 hosts to be consecrated just because it looked silver, but actually it was plastic with silver paint on it. That's not something you're going to put Jesus Christ in, something that pathetic. The Rubrics talk about something noble, worthy, dignified. Again, it's not the price tag that determines its use. The local bishop, the culture, but also common sense and prudence. The other thing that we're told in the general instruction is about communion itself. One can receive communion under both kinds. You can receive communion under only the one species, the sacred host. In communion under both kinds, one of the things that comes up many times, the questions I get on the internet is, Father, why can't we have intinction? Or some priest will say, well, that's been forbidden by Vatican II. Ironically, when you look at the document, intinction is still mentioned as a viable option for giving communion under both forms. One can receive communion from the chalice, where the person says the blood of Christ, and the person responds amen, just like they did with the host. They take a sip of the precious blood. But they can also receive by intinction, where the priest or the extraordinary minister dips the host into the precious blood and then places it on the tongue of the recipient. And they say the body and blood of Christ. The person says amen. Note that the person receiving, the communicant, does not self-intinct. Okay? They don't take the host and then dip the host themselves. They are to receive the host. Receive the host dipped in the precious blood. In the Byzantine tradition, this is how communion is given all the time. The consecrated bread is always intincted into the precious blood, and either by means of a spoon or manually, they will receive both the body and blood at the same time. In the Latin tradition, we typically give out the host, and if we're going to have both forms, we'll use the chalice or other chalices. But intinction is still a valid option. Now, one thing we won't see in the new general instruction is the option to use by a tube. There were some silver tubes some years back that the priest could dip, get a little bit. You know how you used to do with the straw when you were playing around, when you were little kids? Well, there was a way you could do that with a silver tube and get some of the precious blood, and that was a way of sanitarily giving precious blood. Well, that's not even been mentioned, because I don't think you can even find such an apparatus these days. But intinction still is viable. It's mentioned in the old general instruction, and it's mentioned in the new one as well. We're also told that the sanctuary should be clearly marked off from the body of the church by being somewhat elevated by distinctive design and appointments. It should be large enough to accommodate all the rites. There is no mention at all of the need, requirement, or even suggestion that the altar railing be removed. I've researched numerous documents, and it's never been said, never been suggested or mandated. However, you're hard-pressed to find many churches, especially that are recently built, that still have the communion railing. Communion can be given standing or kneeling, we're told. If kneeling, no other form of devotion or reverence is needed. But if standing, someone is to show some sign of respect, as we will see in the document Inestimabile Donum. But this altar railing that so many people had this penchant to get out, to rip out of the church, what was the impetus for that? You could receive standing or kneeling with the railing still intact. The railing was a way of showing that this is a sanctuary, and that is the rest of the church. It wasn't to say, those of us on this side of the railing are better than those of you on the other side of the railing. Okay? It was a line of demarcation to show a difference of space. In the same way, the sanctuary is usually a couple of steps up. Does that mean that those who are a few steps up are looking down at the people down below them? No. Any more than when the priest would go up in the pulpit and preach the sermon. Was he looking down his nose at those people? But some of the modern liturgists and theologians took out of context and said, oh, you don't want these railings in there because you're now making this clerical statement. Vatican II said that everybody had a proper role to play. The priest as the celebrant, the deacon, those who assisted him, the servers, their spot, their place is in the sanctuary. The people in the pew, they're in a proper place too. It's no less holy because they're not within this confine of the altar railing. Their position is important. They're going to pray from that place. They're going to stand. They're going to kneel. And when they receive communion, they're going to come back to that place. So anytime someone tells you that this was called for by the council or by post-conciliar documents, you could say to them, well, could you please tell me which document, because we can't find it. About the altar itself, we're told that it's important that fitting and to maintain the enclosing of relics, even of non-martyrs, within the altar. If the altar is made of stone, marble, beautiful stone, you can put within there the relics. You no longer have to have the altar stone itself. It was a special stone that the relics of the martyrs was embedded in, but you are encouraged to have relics put into the altar. Why? In the ancient church, for the first 300 years, where was Mass celebrated? In the catacombs, where the martyrs were buried. Literally, you were having Mass in the graveyard. Because the Christians wouldn't burn their bodies like the Romans, they would bury their dead. And because they were being chased by the Romans, it was illegal to be Christian, you had to hide. What a better place to hide than at the cemetery. And in the catacombs where they buried the martyrs, that's where the Mass would be celebrated. Right on the very spot where they shed their blood, where they died for Christ, or where their remains are now interred. That continued after the Edict of Milan in 313, when Constantine legalized Christianity. This desire to connect ourselves to the martyrs, to their sacrifice, so that any time a new church was built, the bishop would be sent from Rome some of the relics of some of the ancient martyrs. They would put it in a stone, put it inside the altar. That was to connect the church of the present to the church of the past. So this venerable practice is still to be encouraged. The only time you would probably not do it is if you're in a place where other things would be going on. For instance, if this is an ecumenical chapel, the priest is a Navy chaplain, and other things are going to be used on that altar besides the Catholic Mass. At that point, a priest maybe would use what they call an antimensian. This is a corporal from the Byzantine church and has the relic sewn inside it. Okay, and the priest can use that almost anywhere. Many of my Latin friends and myself included use that when we're celebrating Mass or when we're on the road, when we have a private home Mass or on vacation. The document concludes by telling us that all the things that are mentioned here, these are meant for one specific purpose, to bring order, structure to one of the most central things we do as Catholic Christians. There are over 300 some of these rubrics. And the reason why we have so many of them is not that we want to be burdensome, but just as a doctor, before he does surgery, has many procedures to go through. The more complicated, the more life-threatening the procedure, there's many more things you have to run through the list to make sure you do properly. That's to save the life of the patient. so too at the Mass. There are many things that are done behind the scenes that you and I are unaware of. Most people come into church, they genuflect, they get in the pew, they listen to the readings, they sing the hymns, they listen to the sermon, they receive communion and go home. They don't realize that all these things have to come into play, because this is the very heart of our Catholic faith. So we went through all these rubrics so that you would know how meticulous the Church is with such an important thing that we do. If it is the very essence of our faith, then we're going to give it our full and absolute attention. So next time you go to Mass, really fully participate, actively, consciously, by knowing what's going on. Put your heart and soul into it, and really appreciate all that is being done to make this the greatest celebration in our lifetime. Thank you for your kind attention. Please tune in again. May God bless you, and Mary keep you.